lesson in this series on personal evangelism. So that's found on page 29, and we're looking at the message of personal evangelism. And what a wonderful message we have. We have the most glorious, wonderful and needful message to share in the whole world, don't we? And that's what Paul could say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you have your Bibles there, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which will form the basis of today's lesson. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, a classic passage on the gospel and a very important passage to be familiar with and to have in mind, because whenever you hear someone present a so-called gospel, you can check it against the Bible definition of the gospel, okay? And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul defines very clearly for us what is the gospel. So why don't we read the first four verses together on the count of three, shall we? One, two, three. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. All right, so let's just read a little bit of our introduction here. If personal evangelism is about interacting with unbelievers for the purpose of leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the question then becomes exactly what does this interaction entail? The answer is plain. We are to give them the gospel, nothing more, nothing less. Mark 16:15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Some more verses there for you to look up. Hopefully you've done that, or if you haven't, please look them up. But the gospel is the only message we must give. Personal evangelism is not about religious or theological debate, defending the faith or giving life situation counselling. It is about winning souls. Now, let me just insert a thought here, which I think is a bit of a balance to the statement made there. Apologetics is often necessary to pave the way for a presentation of the gospel, okay? I understand the point the author's making here, that we need to keep very firmly in mind our objective as soul winners is not merely to win a debate, not merely to win an argument. Our objective always is to get to the gospel. But we are living in a day today where people have had their confidence in the Bible very often undermined. And so there is a need very often to engage an individual apologetically to then pave the way to the gospel. But what I would say is this: apologetics is not an end in itself, okay? It is simply should be seen as a tool to get to the gospel, okay? A lot of it depends on who. One of the wonderful things about personal evangelism is you can very much, with the help of God, tailor the message to the individual, okay? If you're dealing with someone who believes that the Bible is God's word, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sin, was buried and rose again, then you don't have to probably spend a lot of time on apologetics. You can take them straight to the gospel. When I went to Ghana, West Africa, that was one thing I saw there, which was a great blessing. A large percentage of the population believes that the Bible is God's word, completely the word of God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God who came and died on the cross, was buried and rose again. So with people like that, you don't have to even enter into a debate over evolution with them. They don't even believe in evolution. They think it's ridiculous. So you just go straight to the gospel. Okay. Now, I do think we see, even in the life of Paul, that he understood that he had to vary his approach depending on which audience he was speaking to. So you find when Paul was speaking to the religious Jews who accepted the Old Testament scriptures, what did he do? He reasoned with them straight away out of the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is who he said he is. But when we come to Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, it's very interesting to see the contrast in his dealings with these pagans with little to no knowledge of the one true God of Israel. And he begins with creation, God who made the world and all things therein. Okay, so it's very interesting to see that Paul had a certain approach with the religious Jews, But with the pagans on Mars Hill, he started, we might say, with an apologetic approach. He started with creation, with first principles about who God is, the one true God. But then, as I said, he got to the gospel at the end and many of them mocked. Okay? You can't always help that. We have to understand that the gospel message will be foolish to some, and we must always give the gospel as we get there. So I think a verse to put next to this statement here would be 1 Peter 3:15 that says we're always to be ready to give an answer to them who ask of the reason of the hope within us. And that word answer comes from the Greek word apologia, and that is where we get our word apologetics from. So always be ready to give an apologetic, okay, to give a defence, to give a reason as to why you believe. So I just put that in there. I understand that we need to keep that firmly in mind, that the objective always is to get to the gospel. And I tell people this: if in doubt, just give people the gospel, okay? Because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is supernatural power in the message of the gospel. So, yes, by all means, learn some apologetics, do the best you can to defend the faith, but just get to the gospel as your aim. Okay, with that in mind, we'll keep going here. The English word gospel is translated from the Greek euangelion, okay, which comes from two Greek words, eu, meaning good, and angelos, meaning message or angel. So therefore, the word gospel is the good message or the good news. We do have good news, don't we, to share with people, that there is a Saviour, that sins can be forgiven, that there is a God. What wonderful message we have. Okay, it is essential to know what the gospel is and what it is not. Why? Well, because a soul winner must give a clear and unambiguous presentation of the way of salvation, understanding that another gospel is widespread today. Okay, there are many different gospels, aren't they? And as I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful passage to keep in mind and to take people to if they tell you that you've got to be baptised to be saved. Well, that doesn't meet the definition of the gospel. If they're trying to put baptism in as a part of the gospel or anything else in the equation there for salvation, you can take them to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, look, this is God's benchmark. This is the gospel definition in the New Testament, and let's see what it says. So it's very important because of the fact there are many false gospels around, and ultimately, I would add, the eternal destiny of the lost is at stake here, isn't it? Okay, the eternal destiny of the lost is at stake. If you get it wrong on the gospel, you're going to hell. It's that simple. Okay, you might get some, and I say this carefully because all of the truths in the Word of God are important. You could get it wrong on some other things in the Bible and still go to heaven if you've got the gospel right. Correct? Okay, I think it's B.H. Carroll calls them fatal or non-fatal errors. All error is serious, I'm not diminishing that. Okay, but you could get, let me see, what would be an example? You could get the timing of the rapture wrong. Okay, but if you've been saved by understanding the gospel, you'll still go to heaven. That's not a fatal error. Now, don't hear me saying that that's not an important doctrine. Okay, I'm just saying you could get it wrong on that doctrine, have the gospel right, and go to heaven. Okay, but if you get the gospel wrong, if you get something to do with the doctrine of salvation wrong, that is a fatal error. Okay, you will go to hell for eternity if you get the gospel wrong. And so this is a very, very important lesson, that we get the gospel right in our minds so that we can then share it with others effectively. So what we're going to do is consider in this lesson five points relating to the gospel. We'll see how far we get today. Firstly, the gospel defined. And we've read those verses. The gospel is defined for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So notice a few points, sub-points here. Sub-point A, the transmission of the gospel. It was received by Paul, that which I also received. And this points to the divine origin of the gospel. You know, when you look at human religion, man-made religion, it has the fingerprints of man all over it, doesn't it? Really what you have is man's perverted ideals, man's foolish thinking put into a system of belief, religion. Okay, so you look at Islam and it very much reflects the mindset of Muhammad's day as far as the ideals of an Arab man would be concerned. But when you come to the gospel, and how often we think of this, man could not have thought this up. Man could not have designed this. And, you know, when it comes to, man-made religion, when it all boils down to it, it's all a works-based approach to God, isn't it? Okay, man, because of his pride, would never on his own come up with the idea that he can do nothing to save himself. Okay, so this is the clear distinction between man-made religion and the gospel. As someone wisely put it, religion is man's attempt to reach God. But true Christianity was all about God's attempt to reach man. That's a good little statement to bear in mind for soul winnings. And tell people, do you know that really all religion, okay, there are many, because people say there are many religions in the world. Yes, that's true. And they all have their different labels. But let's just boil it right down and make it simple. Most religion in the world, basically, with all their differences, basically it preaches, do good and hopefully God will accept you. Do this list of rules, hopefully God will accept you. But do you understand the message of Christianity is the exact opposite, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, that God has done it all. So sometimes just simple things like that can help cut to the truth with people and help them to understand at least the distinction between the Christian faith and religion. So Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the divine origin of the gospel there. It was preached by Paul, which I preached unto you. He preached it distinctly. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says that he says Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let's just look at that verse for a moment. Very important verse if you're dealing with someone who believes baptism will save them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Can you see that Paul draws a distinction in that verse between baptism and the gospel? Can you see that? Okay. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So obviously baptism is not the gospel. All right. Now you have to understand the context here. Paul is not discouraging Christian baptism. He's dealing with a problem in Corinth where they were inclined to say, well, I'm of Paul. I've been baptized of Paul. I've been baptized of Apollos. So there's this party spirit going on. And it appears that in some context, Paul left the work of baptism to others. Okay, here we go. He was primarily an evangelist, got people saved. He did baptize some people, but not always. He did not always baptize all the converts. It appears that he left that to other men of God to do at times. But here, the point is that the gospel, baptism is not the gospel, okay? So we need to be careful about that. Baptism is a step of obedience following salvation. Also, not only did Paul preach the gospel distinctly, but he preached it freely. Acts 20, 33-34, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Number three now, received by the Corinthians, which ye also ye received. Verse 1. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 there. So the gospel must be received. We don't have time to look up all these verses, but trust you're doing that in your own time. But sadly, the gospel may be rejected. Okay, so when the gospel is presented, someone, the individual has a choice either to receive the gospel or to reject the gospel. So that's the transmission of the gospel. Then the effect of the gospel. Number one, it brings standing, wherein ye stand. This refers, says the notes there, to a believer's and a church's standing in Christ. We do not stand before God in our own merits, but entirely by his grace through faith. And each of those verses has that wonderful word stand in it. Let's look a few of them up, shall we? Blake, would you look up Romans 5, 1 and 2? Mario, 1 Corinthians 2, 5. Mrs. Blacko, 2 Corinthians 1, 24. Brother Ferguson, 1 Peter 5, 12. We'll read them in that order nice and loud, please. Okay, keep you engaged this morning. Blake, you're up first. Thank you. Romans 5, 1 and 2. And listen for the word stand. Okay, the standing that we have in Christ because of the gospel.
Therefore,
Right, 1 Corinthians 2:5. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Thank you. 1 Peter 5:12.
Well, I still Barnabas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand.
Amen. So we have a standing before God through Christ. Okay, we do not stand before God on our own merits. We cannot stand before God on our own merits, can we? But we stand in the grace of God, forgiven sinners. What a wonderful blessing that is, to have that standing before the Lord. All right, it brings salvation, by which also ye are saved. The word saved means to be rescued, to be delivered, and that is exactly what the lost soul needs. Point C now, the defence of the gospel. All right, we have that interesting verse there. It says, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Now, the author makes some interesting points here, but I'd like to just add a few thoughts here. I think if we look at the text itself, it becomes fairly evident what Paul is saying here. Paul is not warning concerning a loss of salvation. Okay, just get that into your mind. Paul is not warning about a possibility of loss of salvation. Paul is warning about the possibility of false profession or false conversion. Okay, he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, read the next phrase, unless you have believed in vain. Okay, so there were some in Corinth that were toying with the idea that Christ had not risen from the dead. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so there were some that were considering this idea, and Paul says essentially, if you believe that, then that would be evidence that you had believed in vain. You had not genuinely exercised faith in Christ. All right, so he says, if ye keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It's an interesting little word study on the word if here. The word if has several classes in the Greek text. This is in the first class condition, which means that Paul assumes that they are. Okay, so in other words, he says, if and I assume you are keeping in memory. Okay, the phrase keep in memory has the idea of holding fast. So Paul says essentially, if you are holding fast to the gospel, and I assume you are, okay, unless you've believed in vain. So if you're not holding fast to the gospel, that would be proof or evidence that you believed in vain. You were a false professor. All right, so Paul is not dealing with loss of salvation or the potential of loss of salvation, but rather warning concerning false conversion. If they were not holding fast to the truth of the gospel, this would reveal they had believed in vain. All right, so a little explanation there. Paul is not teaching a conditional salvation that we have to be, that we're kept saved by keeping things in memory. Okay, no, he's saying, I'm assuming if you're saved that you're keeping in memory what I've preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Okay, so he's saying if you're moving away and no longer holding fast to the gospel, that would be evidence that you have not truly been born again. You're not a true child of God. You exercised a vain, meaning empty, faith. All right? So understand that. That is what is in view there. The Bible is not teaching conditional salvation. Remember the context of false teachers at work and so on. Right. Over now to page 31. Number 2, the gospel analysed. And you notice we come to our key point here. The gospel message is summarised in the text of Scripture here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anything different to this is a false gospel. Okay? Anything that deviates from this is a false gospel. This is the gospel that saves the sinner, by which also ye are saved. Verse 2. This is the message that brings salvation. Not preaching that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Not preaching that you have to be baptized as an infant or an adult for that matter to be saved. But preaching free forgiveness of sins through the fact that Christ, through the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. So make sure you have these key points of the gospel in your heart and in your mind to share with others. All right, so let's look at them. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Number one under that, Christ died. It was a necessary death. Why? Well, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so Christ took that the wages of sin upon himself and died a real death for sin. It's very important that we emphasise that. There are those today who try and suggest that Christ didn't truly die, okay, that he just sort of swooned in the grave, he fainted, and then he sort of revived and came out, and everyone thought he had rose from the dead, but he hadn't. Okay, no, Christ had to die a real death for our sins, otherwise the payment of sin would not be made. It was a purposeful death. Jesus paid in full the demands and penalties of God's law. George, would you read Galatians 3:10-13? And then we'll get Brother Peter to read Deuteronomy 27:26. And don't be afraid, ladies, to read these verses out. This is more of an informal class, and you're not teaching anyone, okay, by reading a verse out to us, so we're not breaking that rule. You're not a lady, but that's okay, yes. 10 to 13, please. He was made a curse for us. Deuteronomy 27:26. All right, so number three, we're not looking up all the verses, but we'll just look up some as we go. Our sins. It was a substitutionary death. Amazing those who will deny this. I hadn't had too many conversations with the Christadelphians until I had one on the door about a year ago here. And they actually deny this. They deny very strongly that Christ was punished in our place. Okay, they say that that's not true. The denial goes right to the heart of the very gospel message, the substitutionary death of Christ. They sort of say, no, he was sort of dying as our example or whatever, but he didn't bear the wrath of God for us. It's absolutely blasphemous, unbelievable. I couldn't believe my ears. But only the devil could come up with a religion that completely says the opposite to the word of God. Only the devil could do that. So Christ was sinless, but he took our place, didn't he? Mrs. Tweedy, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thomas, 1 Peter 2:24. And Matthias, 1 Peter 3:18. Read those verses out for us, please. Amen. Wonderful verse. Thomas? Okay, one benefit you can get from these lessons is that it's bringing through a lot of the key scriptures, okay, on the gospel. That you can hopefully, the more you're familiar with these, you can turn to them, memorise them even and quote them and share Christ through these wonderful verses. All right, number two, Christ was buried. Christ's burial was proof that he did actually die. And he makes a very important point here. If he did not die, he could not have risen from the dead. Have you thought about that? Okay, if Christ did not die, he would not have been able to rise from the dead, which is an integral part of the gospel. Now, the Bible provides abundant evidence that he suffered physical death. So the burial of Christ is important. Because it, as the notes indicate, it is proof that Christ died a real death for sin. So let's look at these points that provide abundant evidence of Christ's death. Number one, Jesus was beaten and abused to the point of being unrecognizable. Isaiah 52:14, and then nailed to a cross. As I understand from history, the Roman flogging alone was enough to kill someone very often. Just the severity of the Roman flogging was often enough to kill someone before they even were taken to the cross. Number two, Jesus gave up the ghost, his spirit, which is the very definition of physical death. Number three, the witness of the centurion, who certainly would have known a dead man when he saw one. Okay, John, would you like to read that passage for us? Mark 15:43-45. So here we have a Roman centurion, very skilled in the art of putting men to death. Okay, he knows a dead man when he sees one, and he verifies the death of Christ. Okay, they broke the legs of the other two, didn't they, to speed up the death process. And to be sure, they found Christ there, but to be doubly sure, they drove that spear up under his ribcage there to pierce his heart to ensure he was dead. There's absolutely no doubt about it that Christ died for sin. Okay, number four, the witness of the water and the blood. Mark, would you like to read John 19:31-35, please? Okay, sorry, keep going. Medical experts tell us that the what flowed out of the side of Christ there, the blood and water, the clear fluid, is evidence of a broken heart. Okay. And it's a very touching picture there that Christ's heart was broken for us under the weight of our sin as he bore our sin on the cross. Number five, the preparation of the body for burial. Okay, the Jews had a very elaborate process for that. Number six, the body of Jesus lay in the tomb for 72 hours or 3 days and three nights. And so all of the above clearly demonstrate that Christ died a real death for sin. Now, again, it is important because the skeptics try and come up with different theories to explain away the miracle of the resurrection. How many of you have heard of the swoon theory? Okay. The swoon theory says that Christ didn't really die, that he sort of, was unconscious, and when he was in the grave there, he got refreshed in the cool of the tomb. And single-handedly, in his beaten and state, removed all those tightly woven bands of cloth, removed the stone single-handedly, which was extremely heavy, fought his way past the guards, and then went to the disciples and somehow duped them into believing he was the conqueror over death. Okay, I think that's just foolish, isn't it? Okay, utter stupidity. And if you want to even see through some of these theories, look at what was the argument, what was the best sounding argument that the skeptics of Christ's day could come up with. They didn't try the swoon theory. Okay, they didn't try and suggest Jesus didn't really die. They knew that wouldn't fly. Okay, so the religious leaders, when they tried to come up with a theory against the resurrection of Christ to spread, they didn't try that one. Okay, they tried what they thought would probably gain the most traction, which was that the apostles came and stole the body. Okay, and I think it was Joshua McDowell, is a great apologist, said, "Well, that could be vaguely possible, but liars don't make good martyrs." Okay, and all of those disciples, with the exception of the Apostle John, history tells us, went on to die a martyr's death because they believed. They went to very often brutal deaths, testifying Jesus rose. Okay, so Christ was buried. Number three, Christ rose again. Don't forget this in your presentation of the gospel. And watch out, sometimes tracts, gospel tracts, leave out the resurrection unwittingly, possibly deliberately, but sometimes unwittingly. Okay, because we often go to the sinner emphasizing Christ died on the cross for your sins, he paid the payment for your sins, but do not leave out the resurrection. Okay, without the resurrection, we don't have a gospel. Okay, we don't have any hope. But the reason why we can have such confidence to preach the gospel and to tell people that forgiveness of sins is available is because Jesus is alive. Romans 1, 3 to 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, bottom of page 31 there, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Next page, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, he would be no different from any dead founder of any of the world's religions. Okay, that's true. We have to face that reality squarely. The whole truth of the Word of God, the whole system, if we could call it, of Christianity, everything we hold dear, it all hinges on that one great fact of the resurrection. And Paul understood that. That's why he said in verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians there, he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Okay, so these apostate ministers that still want to have some outward forms of Christianity and get up in their long robes and have church, but they deny the resurrection, well, the Bible says it's just simply vain. Okay, if Christ did not rise, then our faith is vain. But because Christ did rise, then we don't have a vain faith, do we? We have a real faith that means something. So, the resurrection of Christ proved that Christ was the Son of God. Okay, we have a number of points here. Number one, it proves the uniqueness of Christianity. We have a living Saviour. Every other founder of man-made religion still lies dead in the grave. But Jesus lives. Number two, the resurrection of Christ is supported by many proofs. A, the empty tomb testifies of a risen Saviour. B, the numerous post-resurrection appearances of Christ. These are very important because these are very powerful eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there have been sceptics that have set out to try and disprove the resurrection who have actually become Christians because of the evidence that is so overwhelming for the resurrection. I have a book on my shelf called Who Rolled the Stone, which is one such man, I forget his name now. Who was set out to disprove the resurrection and was convinced. So there's a number of different resurrection appearances of Christ here. Now, in a court of law, an eyewitness account is a very powerful form of evidence, isn't it? If someone can say, "I saw this happen." And there are many who are able to testify that they had seen Christ. So Christ appeared to Mary, John 20, verse 16. To the women, Matthew 28, 5 and 9. To Peter, Luke 24, 34. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 to 35. To the disciples in the upper room, John 20, verse 19. To the disciples with Thomas present, John 20, 26 to 29. To John and Peter, John 21, 5 to 7. To the 11, Matthew 28, 16, Acts 1, 4. And to the whole company of believers, over 500 brethren at once. Look at that there, back at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 and 7. Actually, starting in verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, who's that? Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's very powerful, isn't it? That kind of debunks the hallucination theory. Okay, some say, well, the disciples all saw the same hallucination. They just saw they hallucinated and thought they saw Christ. Well, to get 500 people all at the one time to have the same hallucination without marijuana is going to be very hard, okay? Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. So you say, what does that mean? Well, Paul is saying that at the time of writing, while he's there writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he's saying the greater part, okay, the majority of that group of 500 remain unto this present. So if you were living in Paul's time, when he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians, there would have been any number of people you could have gone to and verified, did you see Jesus alive? They would say, yes, we saw him. Okay, the greater part remained under this present, says Paul, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Okay, so very powerful, very, very powerful evidence for the truth of the resurrection. All these people testifying Jesus Christ lives. In Acts chapter 1, just a verse came to mind here, Acts chapter 1, and I think it's verse 4, it tells us that Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Verse 3, pardon me, Acts 1, 3, to whom also he showed himself what? Alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. Okay, remember? You remember that from other portions of Scripture. Okay, but 40 seems to indicate the number of testing, and Christ's resurrection, as it were, was put to the test for that 40-day period. Showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That means you can rejoice this morning. You know that? Whatever you've come here with this morning, whatever burden you have, your Saviour is alive. And so you don't need to be discouraged. He appeared to Paul too, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So wonderful evidences for the resurrection, the empty tomb, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, the changed lives of the apostles, and by extension, the changed lives of millions down through the centuries, including you, okay, and including me. Millions can testify to the life-transforming power of the risen Christ. You wouldn't be here this morning apart from him being alive. This is no dead religion, folks. This is truth. Another proof, the resurrection preaching of the apostles, the resurrection of Christ was central to the gospel preaching of the apostles recorded in the book of Acts. Notice the emphasis there, raised up, Acts 2:32, raised from the dead, Acts 3:15, resurrection from the dead, Acts 4, okay, raised up the third day, Acts 10:40, raised from the dead, God raised again. Okay, this is a keynote of the apostles' preaching. E, the institution of the first day of the week. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the resurrection day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week in the pattern of the New Testament, Acts 27. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Good verse for the SDA is that one there. We see the disciples gathering together, Paul preaching, sounds like a church service. Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's table, sounds like a church service on the first day of the week. Paul commanded the believers in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Then we have the witness of Christ himself, and this is no doubt the most powerful form of witness, the witness of our Lord himself. I am he that liveth, what victory in these words, and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. We're going to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll finish the second half of the lesson next time we come together. So how can I get the most out of these lessons, Pastor? Number one, do the review questions. Number two, put it into practice and actually share the gospel with someone. You're going to learn most by doing. And what we're going to do in a couple of weeks' time is just to make sure we incorporate a practical element. We're going to do similar to what we did at camp. We're going to have a practical session and go through that gospel presentation that I put together for camp. And then we're going to get you to share the gospel with each other as a practice, just to get these key scriptures, these key thoughts into your mind. So we're going to do that in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, just to keep things practical. We don't want it to all be theory, but most importantly, to be a soul winner, to be a winner of souls, we need to take these truths and put them into practice, open our mouths as God gives opportunity and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, be involved in the soul winning efforts of the church, and God will bless us. Imagine if everyone in this room even just gave out one tract every week. Imagine if it was just two tracts. Imagine even just two tracts a week. Imagine if everyone in this room just spoke a word in season as God gave opportunity to even one person a week. Think of the ripple effect. Little is much when God is in it, and God can use us. If God could use 12 men to turn the world upside down, God can use us too to turn this city upside down for him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the glorious message of the gospel. We thank you for sins forgiven. We thank you for a home in heaven. Bless us now as we prepare for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a short break. See you back here at 10:30. Thank you.